I would like to invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find John 17 on page 903. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 to 19 particularly, but I would like to read verses 6 to 19 to give us context. So if you could please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have, or they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them have been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Father, now as we open up Your Word, as we expound its depths, as we marvel at its truth, I pray that You would help us to understand, that You would help me to communicate clearly and accurately, and that Your people might receive it, not merely as the word of man, but as the word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing this amazing prayer from the Father to the Son. It is a prayer that we refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, because He is praying as a high priest who is also the Son of God to God the Father. And what we get over and over and over again in this prayer, but not just this prayer, but really throughout the Gospel of John, is that we are the Father's love gift to the Son. And we find that, again, throughout John, but we find it particularly here in Jesus' prayer to the Father. He acknowledges that in verse 6, where He says, I have manifested your name to the people, notice, whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. In verse 9, he says it again, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And what that means is that Jesus loves us as we are, warts and all, although he has no intention of leaving us that way. But what touches him most deeply is that we belong to the Father, and the Father has given us to him as a love gift. That means that our chief and highest worth is not in ourselves. Our chief and highest worth is in the fact that the Father loved us and wanted to give us to his Son. And that's an amazing truth. And we found this all through Scripture. That before the foundation of the world, before there was anything, before God said, let there be light, he already had a plan to create a people for his Son, long before the creation of the world. And so before the creation of the world, God chose that people out of the mass of sinners that were not even in existence yet, that he would choose that people to be his love gift. The problem is these people were sinners. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, children of wrath by nature, following along the course of this world, living according to the passions of the flesh. And because of that, they were not fit to be a love gift from the Father to the Son. And so the Father conspires with the Son for the redemption of this love gift. And so God says to the Son, Son, you must go and redeem them. You must live the life they could not live. You must be a new humanity, a new Adam, as it were. And you will live the perfect life that they could not live. You will fulfill all righteousness. You will keep the law perfectly. You will reveal who I am to them. And then you will go to the cross. And on that cross, you will die for their sin. On that cross, you will receive the righteous wrath that they deserved. And that will free them from their sin. That will not only break the power of sin over them, but it will also free them from the penalty of sin. And it will ultimately be used to free them from even the pollution of all sin. And then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Why? They sent the Holy Spirit because these dead, sinful people needed to be alive. And so the Holy Spirit made them alive together with Christ so that they might see Christ for who he is. That they might turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that made them fit to be a love gift from the Father to the Son. And all through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus doing that. We see Jesus coming to this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Coming to this earth, revealing his glory, and redeeming those the Father has given him. We find that all through the Gospel of John. And now in chapter 17, the Son prays for those the Father has given him. You say, who are those that the Father has given to the Son? Who are they? It's you. It's believers, Christians. Those of us who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are the ones that God has given to the Son. And now the Son, in chapter 17, is going to pray for us. He prays for us. He asks the Father to make us what the Father has already chosen us to be. And in this section of prayer, he prays for us that we would be preserved, that we would be protected, and that we would ultimately be perfected. Now, we've broken this prayer up into several bites because there's so much here to cover. But 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the ground of the Son's intercession, and that was in verses 6 to 11. And what we found, that the ground or the justification for the Son's intercession, the Son's prayer, is that we belong to the Father. That is the ground. But now, this morning, we're looking at and continuing to look at the content of the Son's intercession. In other words, what He prays for. So, the ground of His intercession, verses 6 to 11, cover why He prays for us. We are love gifts from the Father to Him. That's why. But then in this section, verses the second half of verse 11 all the way to verse 19, is the what of His prayer. It is what He is praying for us. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So the Son is praying for us. And I want you to understand that this is a prayer that was not just prayed 2,000 years ago in a garden in Jerusalem. But this is a prayer that Jesus Christ is praying for you right now, at this moment. As Hebrews says, He ever lives to intercede for the saints. So He is at the right hand of the Father right now, at this moment, praying for you. And you say, what is He praying for? This is what He's praying for. This is exactly what He's praying for you, if you are in Christ this morning. And let me just say, while I say that, if you are not in Christ this morning, He makes it very clear that He does not pray for you. He only prays for those the Father has given Him. You say, okay, so what is He praying? Well, as I said, He's praying for three things. We looked at the first one last week, so I'm only going to read the verses and then just make a couple of comments. But the first thing that He prays for is our preservation. Our preservation. If you'll notice there in the second half of verse 11, and again, this we already covered this a few weeks ago, so you can actually go back and listen to it if you'd like. I would recommend it. But in the second half of verse 11, it says, and I know, let's see, where am I here? In the second half of verse 11, it says, and I am no longer in the world. Okay, so we're taking from, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. And then notice what he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's saying, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, the name that you gave me. I have guarded them. And then he says something amazing. He says, not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, the son of perdition. And that is Judas. And why did he lose Judas? So that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so Jesus is making it very clear that not one of his disciples were lost. And we've seen this the week before actually, in John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. In other words, everybody in eternity past that the Father has chosen, they will come to me. Every single one of them will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. I will lose, he says, literally, I will lose not one. But I will raise them up in the final day. That is our preservation. And he says it in chapter 6, and here he prays for it again, that we be preserved all the way to the end. He said the same thing in John 10 when he spoke of the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They hear my voice, and they follow me. And I will hold them in my hand, and my Father will hold them in his hand, and no one will be able to snatch them out. No one will be able to snatch them out of the omnipotent hand of the Father and the Son. We will be preserved to the end. We believe in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. And what that means is that all of the saints of God, chosen in eternity past, redeemed in time, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, all the saints of God will persevere all the way to the end. Will they be perfect? No. But they will persevere all the way to the end. God has ensured that. And Jesus prays for that. Okay, enough on that. Secondly, the second thing that Jesus prays for is our protection. Our protection. You notice in verses 13 to 15, he says, verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Now, before we comment on that, I want to ask the question, why do we need protection in the world? Why do we need protection in the world? It's because Satan is the god of this world. And remember, back in chapter 15, Jesus made it very clear that this world hates Christians. And so, therefore, we need divine protection. And so Jesus prays for that divine protection, and he begins praying for that divine protection in verse 13 by saying that he is praying that our joy, that the joy that Jesus has will be fulfilled in us. Or a better translation in the New American Standard is that they may have the full measure of my joy, that the full measure of Jesus' joy will be found in us. But the question then becomes, what is Jesus' joy? What is Jesus' joy? Well, Jesus' joy is his fellowship with the Father. And more specifically than that, it is fellowshipping, abiding in the Father's love. That is the joy that we have that is made full. That we abide in the Father's love. That we abide in the Father's love. That we exist. That we remain. That we live in the Father's love. There's joy in that. There's incredible joy in that. But how did Jesus abide in the Father's love? We know this from chapter 15, verse 10, right? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments just as I abide in the Father's love and keep his commandments. How do I abide in the Father's love? I abide in the Father's love by keeping his word, by obeying his word. That is how the Son abided in the Father's love, by obeying his word. We abide in the Father's love by obeying his word. And so since Jesus wants us to have this full measure of joy that comes through obeying the word of the Father, It is no surprise that verse 14 begins with what? I have given them your word. I have given them your word. Now let me just tell you, this is more than just handing someone a Bible. He's not saying, look, I went out and I bought Bibles for all of them. You know, I just went to the store, I bought a bunch of Bibles and gave it to them, and they're just overjoyed. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? You need to have a Bible, okay? I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's not merely that or only that. What he's talking about here is that the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God, the written Word of God, the revealed Word of God in the Son. He's taken that Word, and the Holy Spirit has opened our minds and opened our hearts to receive that Word. The Apostle Paul refers to it as the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. In other words, the Word of God becomes the basis of our lives. It becomes the governing principle of our lives. It becomes the way in which we look at the world, the way we make our decisions. It is by the Word of God. You see, the incarnate Son made the Father known to us. He gave us eternal life, but He also gave us the capacity to receive His Word, to receive it, to obey it, to live by it. And that results in us being set apart from the world. We are set apart from that. I tell you, listen, if you obey what God's Word says in every aspect of your life, you will be set apart from the world. It is inescapable. So we are set apart by the Word from the world because we belong to it no longer. And when we are set apart from the world, what happens? What's the rest of verse 14 say? I have given them your word, and here it is, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so Jesus, in the midst of a world that hates us, He wants us to have His joy. He wants us to have the full measure of that joy. And so He makes the Father known to us, gives us eternal life, brings us into fellowship with the Father, and the result is that the world hates us. Why does the world hate us so much? It's because we're not on their team anymore. It's kind of like the same hatred that Green Bay had for Brett Favre when he went to Minnesota, right? Or that Cleveland had for LeBron when he went to Miami. There was some real hatred there. But this is serious hatred. We are hated by the world because we belong not to this kingdom, but now we belong to a heavenly kingdom. And that is why the world has always attacked the people of God. That is why the church was born in persecution and blood. It's because God has called us out of the world. He's chosen us out of the world, and we are not part of the world anymore. You see, when Satan, and we see this even in Revelation, when Satan saw that he could not defeat the Son and His redemptive purposes, what did he do instead? He turned against the church that followed Him. He turned against the church that Christ brought into existence. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't pray that we therefore be removed from the world, but rather that the world protect, or that the Father protects us in the world. Notice verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What is that? That is a prayer for our spiritual protection. That is a prayer that is occasioned by the fact that we are no longer in the world. We no longer belong to the world. We are in the world, but we do not belong to the world. And again, the world is hostile to us. So he's saying, I'm not praying that you take them out. I'm praying that you protect them while they're here. So he wants us to be here. He's left us here. He wants us here. But he says, I want to protect them. I want you to protect them while they're here. Now, we'll discuss why we're here in a moment, but we'll get there. But I want you to notice that there's a reason why the world is so hostile to us. And I'm going to give you a verse, and you can write this down in your notes. Go look at it later if you'd like. 1 John 5:19 says this: the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Did you get that? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said that Satan is the god of this world. Do you have any idea what that means? That means that that Satan rules this world. And so everything we see in the world, we have to understand that there is a spiritual force of darkness called Satan that rules over it. That rules it. And that means we have to be, as Jesus says, wise as serpents, gentle as doves. We need to understand that this is not a world in which everything is great. This is a world that is under the power of the evil one. That will affect how we fulfill our mission, how we conduct ourselves in this world, how we raise our children, how we conduct ourselves in marriage, on the job. Every part of our lives will be affected by understanding that the world is under the power of the evil one. And so Jesus prays that we would be protected in this world that is under the power of the evil one. And here's the question, though. What exactly, in what sense, are we protected from Satan? In what sense are we protected from Satan? Does that mean that he is going to protect our physical lives? He says, I'm going to make sure that none of you ever die. No bad person is ever going to kill you. Well, we know that that would be a failed prayer because human history is filled with the blood of martyrs, right? Many believers have been killed. So that's not what he's asking for protection from. Does it mean that he's going to protect our money, our 401ks, our houses, the lives that we have always planned that we would have? Is that what God is going, or that Jesus is asking for protection from? Is that it? No. So what exactly is he protecting us from Satan? In what sense are we protected from Satan? First, we are protected in the sense that no matter what Satan throws at us, our faith will never fail. Did you get that? No matter what Satan throws at us, and he will, our faith will never fail. On this very night, here maybe in 5-10 minutes from now, as Jesus is praying, on this very night, Jesus said to Peter, and this is after Judas was gone, he said to Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But Peter, I want you to know that I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And what did he pray? That his faith might not fail. Now, Satan had to ask for permission from God to sift Peter. And God granted that permission. And Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. And you know what? It didn't fail. It didn't fail. It was, there he is in the courtyard. He's asked three times, "Are you with Jesus?" And three times he says, "I am not. I am not. I don't know the man." And yet that was not the final answer for Peter. One commentator refers to it as a failure of nerve rather than a failure of heart. And we know that his faith did not fail because Jesus himself came to him and asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter?" And three times, "Yes, I love you, I love you, I love you." Then strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. His faith did not fail. If you think about the imagery of John 10, where Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand." Who is the snatcher? Satan is the snatcher. He's the snatcher. But what he's promising us is that Satan will never be able to snatch us out of the Father's hands. He will never be able to snatch us out of the Son's hands. And so no matter what, our faith will not fail. The second thing that we are protected from, in terms of being protected from Satan, is that following off that, given that Satan has to go to God to ask for permission, Satan can only do what God permits. He can only do what God permits. And here's the glorious truth that connects to that. And whatever God permits is for our eternal good. Oh, Satan means to destroy you. He wants more than anything to destroy you, to bring your ministry to nothing. He can't change salvation. There's no way he can snatch you out of the Father and the Son's hands. There's nothing he can do there, but he can at least make you impotent in the face of the world. He can make you the kind of person that is not a light to the world. A person who is lost in sorrow and depression and despair. That's what he wants. And yet, when he brings something into your life to bring that to pass, what happens? God turns it around and makes it for good. He always does. What you need to understand this morning is that Satan is not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. Yes, he's the god of this world. Yes, the world is under his power, but he is not sovereign. Are you ready for this? Satan is God's lackey. He's got Satan on a leash. He can only do what God ordains. God rules over all. And whether Satan likes it or not, he can only function within the confines of God's plan and purpose for us. You remember the book of Job? I mean, that's the classic explanation of this, right? In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see this played out. Satan goes to God, accuses Job of being a fake worshiper, a mercenary. And Satan says, "You know, God, the only reason why Job worships you is because you've put a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've made him rich. Of course he worships you. But God, you know it and I know it, that if you took it all away, Job would curse you to your face. He's in it for what you can give him. He's not in it for you." And God says, "Okay, Satan, you can go ahead and take away everything that he has, but you cannot touch him. What is that? He only can do what God permits. And what happens? Job loses everything, but he doesn't curse God. His faith perseveres. He worships God by saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All of that happened to demonstrate to Satan that Job's faith was real. Was real. And of course, as you continue through the book of Job, Job is really struggling. Right? He's really struggling. And he's saying things to God and about God that make many of us tremble. Say, "Job, what are you doing? Don't talk like that." And yet we find that through all of that, God is going to reveal himself to Job in a way that Job desperately needed. Job needed to know who God was. And the only way he could know that is by losing everything. That is the only way you will ever know who God is, by losing everything. And that is for your eternal good. We see it in Job. We see it in Peter. We also saw it in Paul. Remember Paul? Paul was given, and he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was given a revelation of the third heaven. He saw all the glories that would be ours. And this was such a powerful revelation that it would cause him to boast. It would cause him to be prideful that God gave him that vision and not someone else. In fact, he would become so prideful he'd probably go on a book writing tour, writing books like 90 Minutes in Heaven and God is for Real. You know, exalting himself. But God knew that Paul's pride would be the undoing of his ministry. It would undermine the gospel. And so what did he do? He gave him a messenger from whom? Satan. A thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting. He said, "I prayed to the Lord three times. Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away." And he didn't. In fact, the Lord said to him, he said, "You know what? My strength, my power is perfected in your weakness." You need to be weak, Paul. You need to be humble. And yes, Satan used that thorn, whatever it was, to undermine Paul's ministry, to undermine Paul, but it had the exact opposite effect. It was the means by which God's power would be perfected in Paul. It will always be for our eternal good. Now, does that mean, you know, some of you are still laughing over the image of Satan being on a leash and God jerking him every now and then. But does that mean that he is someone to be trifled with? To be underestimated? No, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." What that means is that Satan is our adversary. He seeks to devour us. He seeks to devour believers. He wanted to devour Job. He wanted to devour Peter. He wanted to devour Paul. He wants to devour you. But Peter goes on to say, but resist him. Firm in your faith. What does that mean? Resist him, firm in your faith. What does that mean? How do I resist him? It means that I know whom I have believed. I know what my faith rests on. I know what Satan's tactics are. I know the temptations and the trials that he's bringing my way. And I know that God has good purposes for all of them. I resist him. I don't fall for his traps. I don't fall for his schemes. I'm firm in my faith. And Peter goes on to say, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, you're not unique. He's going after everyone. That's why he needs so many demons. And so Jesus doesn't just pray for our preservation, but he also prays for our protection. And another aspect of that protection is that Satan's world system would not be successful in squeezing us into its mold. That not only would Satan not be able to destroy us, but while we're in this world system, he will not be able to make us more like the world. And that we would continue to remain set apart. And that leads to the third feature of this high priestly prayer of Jesus, and that is our perfection. He prays not only for our preservation, not only for our protection, but he also prays for our perfection. Or you might want to write down there, our sanctification. He prays for our sanctification. In verse 16, Jesus continues to pray along those lines. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but Jesus says that over and over and over again. Do you think that maybe he's trying to get something to sink into your head? Yeah. He's looking at you and he's like, battleground, BGBC, you are not of the world. Just as I was not of the world. He wants us to understand that in no uncertain terms. And that sets us up for verse 17 where he says, therefore sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, what does it mean to sanctify? What does that word sanctify mean? Okay. Well, what does that mean? Well, it literally means make them holy. Make them holy. Or set them apart. Set them apart. Set them apart from what? Set them apart from the world. And there are two elements to being set apart. The first is to be set apart from sin. But then the other side of that coin is that we are to be set apart to God. In other words, we are to be devoted to God. So there's a negative and a positive. We are to be set apart from sinfulness. But that's not enough. We're also to be set apart unto God and His purposes. That's what we are set apart for. We are to be devoted to God. So Jesus is praying for our holiness. He's praying for our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word. We hear this all the time. And you're like, that's a big, big word, sanctification. Okay? What does it mean? And let me just chop it down for you. It's not that big. It's huge in our lives, but it's not that hard to understand. What sanctification means is literally to make one holy, to make us holy, okay? To set us apart unto God and away from sin. And there are three stages. When we think about this idea of sanctification, there are three stages of it. And And by identifying what those three stages are in Scripture, we can understand the stage that Jesus is praying about in this prayer. The first stage of sanctification is what we might call positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. This takes place the very moment that we come to Jesus Christ by faith. The moment that we are born again, the moment that we are made alive together with Christ by regeneration, the power of sin is broken, and we trust on Christ. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and at that moment, God sets us apart. He sets us apart. He sanctifies us. He says, now they belong to me. I always like to use the analogy of a coffee cup. You know, some of us have a coffee cup that belongs to us. Nobody's allowed to drink out of it, right? That's my coffee cup. It's set apart. It is holy unto my purposes. It's exactly what Christ does. The moment we put our faith in Him, we are then set apart. We are sanctified from the world. We are declared, to use the terms of justification, we are declared righteous. Righteous. We are declared perfect already. That's the first stage. The second stage is what's called progressive sanctification. And that takes place after the positional sanctification. So positional sanctification means that we are holy no matter what, in a positional sense before God. But we all understand, right, that we are not perfect people. We can say, yes, I am perfect in God's eyes. I am justified. I'm righteous. I'm holy positionally. But practically speaking, I'm not. And so progressive sanctification means that I'm becoming what I've already been positionally declared to be. That's what that means. And it's the process of progressively being freed from the pollution of sin as we are made more and more holy in Christ, as we become more and more like Him. The third stage is what is called perfected sanctification, or we could say completed sanctification. That is something that will never happen on this earth. If you've got a friend that says, you know what, I've reached completed sanctification, you could say, nope. And they say, why? And it's like, okay, either you're lying, which means that you just sinned, so you're not complete, or you're dead, because that's the only way you're going to be completely sanctified. But it's something that happens in glorification. It is what happens when we are finally, totally set apart from God. That is what happens in the resurrection from the dead. That is heaven, when we are totally, completely free from all sin, set apart unto God, being completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Beloved, can I just say that I long for that day? When I just be free from it? No more temptations. No more fails. No more failure. That is the goal of our salvation. So when Jesus prays in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, that is the stage he's talking. He's talking about progressive sanctification. He's talking about, because we're still in the world, we're not in heaven, we're still in the world, he's praying for our progressive sanctification. He's praying for our spiritual growth. He's praying for our maturity. He wants to see us less like the world and more like Him. And we all want to grow spiritually, right? We don't want to be immature children tossed about by every wave that comes along. But how does that happen? It happens by, notice what verse 17 says, it happens by means of the truth. Sanctify them. That is, progressively make them holy by what? by the truth. You know, sanctification can only happen by means of the truth. Now, does God use other means to sanctify? Yes. There's many means of grace, right? We've got baptism, we've got the Lord's table, we've got prayer, we've got giving, we've got spiritual gift ministries, we've got ministry to each other. All of the things that happen within the body are means by which God brings sustaining grace into our lives, the means by which He sanctifies us. But none of those things are divorced from the truth. They are all expressions of the truth in one way or the other. So where is this truth? It's in that book sitting in your lap, or that Bible app. It is Scripture. It is the Bible. What Jesus is saying is that the way that you are sanctified is by the truth revealed in God's Word. This is the reason why the majority of our worship services are dominated by the Word of God. Have you ever noticed that? The lion's share of our time together revolves around the Word of God. The Word of God read, the Word of God sung, the Word of God prayed, the Word of God preached. It's everywhere. And the reason why we do that is because that is the means by which God progressively sanctifies you. It doesn't come any other way. But what's the purpose of this? Well, notice verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, he sent Jesus into the world. God the Father sent Jesus into the world on a mission, right? Save those that I am giving to you. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so that means that the purpose of our sanctification relates to the execution of our mission. Remember our mission? What is it? Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have said. And behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That means that our sanctification is absolutely critical in completing that mission. In verse 19, he says, and for their sake, I consecrate. Same word for sanctify, same word. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. That's an amazing statement. You say, well, in what way is he consecrated? In what way did Jesus need to be sanctified? He had no sin, right? He had no sin to be set apart from. So what does he mean? For their sake, I consecrate myself. What did Jesus come to the earth to do? What was it? What was his mission? He came to die. He came to die for our sins. He came to rise from the dead. He came to return to glory. And so to consecrate himself means to go to the cross. He goes to the cross, verse 19, for who? For our sakes. And so Jesus as high priest. And what's interesting is he's drawing all this language from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's drawing all this from the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he is saying that just as the high priest would consecrate himself just before he consecrated the sacrifice, so I have consecrated myself, not just as a high priest, but I'm also consecrating myself as the sacrifice. So I am both the one who offers and I am the sacrifice itself. I am the object of the sacrifice and I am the subject of the sacrifice. And what does he do that for? He does that for us. That's amazing. He does all of this so that we will not be like the world. He wants us to be the image of Jesus Christ in the world. Beloved, that is our purpose, is it not? You know, you got all these people saying, I'd love to know what God's will is for me. I hear this all the time. What is God's will for me? I'm looking for it. I'm looking for it. Where is it? Is it underneath a book? Is it behind a tree? Is it floating around up there? What is God's will for me? Paul makes it clear. The will of God for you is your sanctification. Becoming like Jesus Christ. That is the will of God for you. Whether you're single, married, whether you're an adult or a child, whether you work away from home or work at home, your purpose in life is sanctification, being set apart from sin, devoted to God, set apart from the world, and to be a light just as Christ is light. That is our purpose. And beloved, Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, is praying to the first person of the triune Godhead that that would happen. The sovereign power of the Trinity is praying for your perfection, for your protection, and for your preservation. That's huge. And that will invite the world's hatred. The world hates you for that. But as we saw back in chapter 16, Jesus says, "But take heart, be courageous. I have overcome the world." Don't worry about them. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. I have crushed the head of the evil one. And I have sent my very heart to take up residence within you in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what He's given to us. Be of good cheer, battleground. Your high priest prays for you. Let's pray to Him. Our Father, as we close our time in Your Word, I pray that Your Word would not stop, that the work of Your Word would continue even as we leave this place. Help us, Father, to digest this powerful word to us. I pray, Lord, that Your people would be edified and built up by it. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, right now that You would give them the new birth, that You would breathe life into their deadness so that they might see Christ, that they might hear the gospel, and that they might believe. And we ask that You'd give them no rest until they find their rest in You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.